Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. You shall not steal. As I said, this commandment is actually very, very simple in the Hebrew. It says, no stealing. That's all there is to it. But this is the Lord's word to his people, and we should take it to heart. Regarding stealing, some years ago, I remember watching a TV documentary on prisons, and it had a lot of interaction with the inmates, and interestingly enough, it also had some interviews with the people who work with prisoners and so on. Parts of it were really scary, but it was interesting that you saw the mindset of career criminals and those who work with them. And one prison worker, who obviously had been in the system for a long time and had kind of a disgusted air to him, commented that he had expected coming into his job that if he simply laid out the facts of life to these inmates and he showed them concrete statistics, that it would have a changing effect upon them. That if he had put before them the fact that crime really doesn't pay and showed them that it would cause them to want to change their lives and to go into different businesses, for instance. He said that he would show men the statistics that show that the average career criminal spends the majority of his adult life incarcerated, that his periods of freedom are very brief and far between, and that during his lifetime, the crimes that he does really don't pay. And that, as a matter of fact, he would have earned more if he had simply stayed on the outside and collected welfare checks. The average criminal earns far less than the poverty line, for instance. And yet he would put those statistics before these men, and he would see the same faces coming past him again and again and again as they returned to prison. And he couldn't understand, why aren't these guys getting it? Why aren't they realizing from the statistics that I'm giving them and the evidence of their own experience? Why aren't they seeing how silly and how frankly foolish their life's decisions are? Well, what that prison worker was failing to account for was that in confronting those prisoners, he's not dealing with a social problem. He's not dealing even with an educational problem. He's dealing with a spiritual problem. And he's trying to apply an educational fix to a spiritual issue. And it's just not going to work. 9 times out of 10, it's going to fail. You are no more likely to cure a man of thieving by giving him sobering statistics about theft than you are likely to cure a man of gambling by pointing out things like, the house always comes out ahead. There's a reason why the Vegas casinos don't go broke, you know. They're always making money from you, bud. And you know, you will spend the rest of your life. Here, let me show you some statistics. Let me show you how the gambling addict spends his entire life progressively losing money. He never really comes out ahead. He doesn't really win much at all. And incidentally, brothers and sisters, gambling, and we may not consider it in the society these days, but gambling is a form of theft. It really is. The victim is you and your family. That is the one you're stealing from, as well as the Lord who has provided you with these things that you are frittering away, essentially throwing them to the four winds. And I have met men who said, yeah, I would have been better served if I'd just opened the window and thrown the money out there. At least it wouldn't have ended up in the hands of the mob like the money that I was spending in the casinos was. If someone is bright as Bill Bennett, for instance, who's actually written about the evils of gambling and campaigned against its extension precisely because it is a moral evil that ruins lives. If someone like him could get bitten by the gambling bug and then spend millions of dollars in casinos, do we really expect simple education is going to remove the problem of gambling any more than we think simple education is going to remove the problem of theft from our society? The real problem, brothers and sisters, is not that the thief is stupid. The real problem is that the thief is enslaved. He is enslaved to a particular sin, that of theft, because of his fallen nature and because of the inclination of his heart. And really, therefore, the only thing that you can do to cure a man of that sin is to change the inclination of his heart. And good luck doing that yourself. Good luck even changing the inclination of your children's hearts by education or your own willpower.
I will make you good. You will be good kids, or I will be so angry.
That'll do it. Not at all. We don't have that capacity to reach in and do the kind of spiritual heart surgery that will change someone's will and inclination from I want to do evil to I want to do good. You do not, even as parents, have that capacity directly. Only the gospel can do that. Only the Holy Spirit's working in somebody's heart can change the inclination of their will, can bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life, can bring them from that point of, I want to do that which is wrong, to, I really desire to do that which is right, at heart, and not just on the surface. And sadly, many portions of the prison system are actually working to remove those very faith-based systems and programs that are actually the most effective tools for producing change in our prisons. The men who go through those programs often don't have nearly the rate of what we call recidivism, or returning to their prior crimes, that the men who don't go through them do. And there's a reason for that. It's because, even though, you know, sometimes they're not the greatest programs in the world, those men at least are coming into contact with gospel truth. They're coming into the one thing that has the power to change their hearts and move them from that enslavement to the sin of theft. Because until and unless a thief's heart is changed and he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that man will be locked into an inevitable progression. His heart always conceiving of a desire and saying, I want, and then his mind taking that I want and translating it, as we always do, into I need. And then, of course, after the heart has conceived, the mind has processed, the hand reaches out and takes, or attempts at least to take, that which he conceives of as his need, that which he believes he needs. His heart is ensnared and he is enslaved to its desires. And the Lord contrasts again and again in his word the difference between the man whose heart is enslaved to evil desires and the man whose heart he has captivated, the heart that he has taken and changed. Because there's a huge difference, obviously, in the heart that the Lord has worked in and in the inclinations of that heart. The heart that the Lord has worked in no longer has an absolute ruling desire to do that which is sinful, but rather it now has an inclination to do that which is good. In Ezekiel 11:19, the Lord contrasts not only the difference between those two hearts, but also the difference between what happens to the person possessed of that sinfully inclined heart. He says there in Ezekiel 11:19-21, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Unless that heart change works, the Lord is telling us, unless he changes those hearts, they are going to inevitably continue to follow their detestable desires, their fallen desires. And the product of that, the fruit of that, is always going to be bad. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. It's a rule that you can go take to the bank, if I can use that awful pun. Now, if I can, I want to impress upon you this one fundamental fact. And it is this, that faith is opposed to theft, and vice versa. Theft is opposed to faith. Theft inevitably results from a lack of faith in God. The thief says in his heart, there is no God to see me. That's the first thing he says. And then the second thing he says in his heart is, there is no God to provide for me. There is no God who watches over me and keeps me accountable. And there is no God up there to provide for my needs. So let's talk about the first of those. There is no God to see me. Now, when Israel and Judah were fallen into apostasy, had moved away from God and his revelation, and each man was robbing from his neighbor and defrauding widows and orphans. And understand, brothers and sisters, theft is far more, as we saw with the example of gambling, it is far more than simple larceny, simply taking what we want in that sense. We can also carry out theft by defrauding people. One of the awful, awful crimes that prevailed in Europe, for instance, through the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, as you know, the death rate back then was far higher than in our day. And often it was the case that both parents would die before a child was old enough to inherit from them. And so what they would do is they would put what they called a trustee over their estate, somebody who supposedly could be expected to manage that child's estate until he was old enough to come into his inheritance. And often the case was that by the child reached time the child reached maturity, there was no money at all left because the supposed trustee had frittered away all of the money that had been placed in his hands. A terrible crime. An obvious threat, theft, but yet something that prevailed. And that kind of thing happened in Israel as well. Widows and orphans were terribly taken advantage of. Those who did not have the power were often put in a position where they were, what little they had was taken from them. They were the most likely ones to fall into slavery, for instance. And the Lord condemns Israel and Judah for selling their brethren into slavery, for putting them in a position where they had nothing at all. But what was the conviction of their heart that led them to that estate, led them to the point where they are willing, for instance, to buy and sell their own brothers and sisters, to defraud widows and orphans, to take away from those who have the least, to steal candy from babies, if I can put it in those terms? What leads a man to that point? Well, the prophets revealed it. Isaiah 47:10, for instance. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. There's no God out there. There's nobody who's watching over, who sees what you do in a closed and darkened room. There's no one who is able to call you to account at any moment. No, not at all. That's what they thought. And then Ezekiel 9:9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. So either they said there was never any God to see us in the first place, or if there was a God, he's gone now. He's left us. No one watches over us. We're on our own. We can do what we want. Mommy and Daddy are out of the room. Let's get up to hijinks. That's the thinking behind it. Now, atheists maintain strenuously in the public square that we can have morals without a belief in God, without a belief in the God of the Bible, most specifically. But all the evidence that we have before us historically, again and again, says that is absolutely false. You look at an atheistic society, and you are looking at an immoral society. And the societies where atheism has been most pronounced are the societies where the life has been most wretched. If we look at, for instance, society at the time of the French Revolution, or society following the Russian Revolution, we see bloodshed, we see tyranny, we see horrendous abominations done by men again and again. Never these utopias that the atheists promise us. In societies, simply put, brothers and sisters, where there is no fear of God, there are no morals. Nothing. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. He may pat himself on the back, he may say, I adhere to this wonderful system of Marxism or nihilism or whatever he calls it, and it will produce wonderful fruits. But the evidence is that it produces evil, and unmitigated evil, unrestrained evil. As Dostoevsky insightfully put it, if God is dead, then all things are permitted. Atheistic convictions have never led to good works, and quite the contrary, they have always led to all manner of abomination. But the word tells us that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. So if we don't think that there is a God to watch over us, if we have no faith in the God of the Bible, we will inevitably fall into sins like theft. Theft will just be one of the many moral abuses that we inevitably fall into. Secondly, if we do not believe in God, or if we distrust Him and do not believe that He will do us good, that He is a good God, it is also inherent that we will not believe in or trust in His providence or His mercy. That follows, brothers and sisters. If there's no God there, there's no God to provide for you. Or if the God who is there doesn't care about you, why would He provide for you? If the God of the Bible is not your Lord and your God, then it is inevitably the case that you will not believe that He is providentially superintending you and taking care of you. Now, as the people were led out of Egypt, they were constantly revealing their doubt in God and in His goodness. And the sad thing was, this was a God who was constantly revealing His goodness to them, providing for them daily. They woke up in the morning and they had evidence laying around on the ground of His providential care and His goodness. And yet they continued to doubt Him. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathed this worthless bread. Morning after morning, the Lord had shown His kindness, His goodness. He had led them out of slavery. He had led them out of bondage. He had assured them, I'm bringing you into the promised land, a land flowing in milk and honey. And yet, we don't believe it. We can't believe it. We won't believe it. God showed His goodness again and again, yet the problem was not His lack of showing them goodness. It wasn't a lack of evidence. It never is, brothers and sisters. It's a heart problem. Their problem was not that the Lord's evidence was not abounding in their lives, just as that's true of any person. The problem is a hardened heart, a dark and stony heart, a heart that is not inclined to believe in the very God who is showing you that He is there and that He is not silent and that He is good. In Psalm 78:15, we read this, 78:15 through 19. You may want to read this. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? The unbeliever asks that question, that critical question. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Can He provide for my needs? And their answer, because of their faithlessness, is no, He cannot. And therefore, his inevitable next conclusion is, if God can't provide for me, who needs to provide for me? I do. I need to do whatever it takes to make sure that the provision is there. And therefore, the person who is in that frame of mind is impelled towards pragmatism, is impelled towards compromise, is impelled towards theft. As Watson said, Thomas Watson, he put it very well when he said, therefore he is resolved he will spread a table for himself, but it shall be at another man's cost, and both first and second course shall be served in with stolen goods. That is what we conclude if we conclude that God cannot provide for us, even in the wilderness. Now, you can contrast that declaration. Can God provide a table for us in the wilderness, here in the desert? Is there anyone who can provide for our needs? You have that distrusting statement contrasted with that beautiful statement of David, who did trust in the Lord. And not because his life was constantly good, brothers and sisters. Remember that. David himself spent many years in the wilderness. David spent many years running from Saul. David spent many years hiding in fear for his life, for instance, but he never stopped in those days trusting God and His ability to provide. He cleaved to Him, even to the point where when he, compromise was thrust against him, he didn't choose any compromise that would have been sinful. So, for instance, you remember there's that moment when Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, and David and his men are hiding there, and even his men said, look, the Lord's delivered Saul into your hands. You're never, David, going to get a better opportunity to kill your enemy, the man who's seeking your life, who has us surrounded, than this. All you have to do is put forth your hand and take his life, and it's over. And David essentially said, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed, to take his life. He knew it would have been sinful to have murdered Saul in the cave. So he did not do it, no matter how dire his situation was. And it doesn't get more dire than hiding out in a cave while the government authorities are hunting you down. Yet he refused to compromise. And why? Because he trusted the God who had called him to be the leader of Israel, who had trained him to be his man in the wilderness, who had shown him that even in the most difficult of circumstances, when he is facing, for instance, the Philistine giant Goliath, he was yet with him. He would take care of him. He would provide. And so David knew what he was saying when in Psalm 23:5 he wrote, therefore, Rather, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, you can provide for me. Even though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because I'm the biggest and baddest man in the valley. No. Because the Lord was with him. And he knew them. So the answer to the problem of theft will always lie in true faith in God and in his provision for all of our needs, our temporal needs, our spiritual needs, especially our spiritual needs, brothers and sisters. For while you may be able to put forth your hand and obtain bread for you and your family, you cannot put forth your hand and obtain salvation by your own efforts. Neither by works or by theft can you steal salvation. You cannot take it to yourself. It has to be given to you freely as God's gift. But if we understood aright, we would realize that all of the provisions of God are his gracious gift. We try, as we say grace, to impress upon our children that, yeah, we cook the food. We set it down on the table before them, but God has placed it there. It is not us. They could just as easily have been born, for instance, in Sudan or Eritrea and had nothing. It was God and his provision and his grace that has provided for them there as well. Now, those of you who have been believers for some time will know that sin is not the sole dominion of the unbelieving. That unfortunately, even this sin is something that can afflict Christians. That even we can doubt God's goodness. And be tempted, therefore, to steal, to cheat, to defraud, to lie on our taxes, to gamble in order to get what we feel that we need. You too can be led by your great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to distrust God and his providence. To say in your own hearts, you know, I just don't think you can cover this one, God. This is a situation that no one can get me out of if I don't do X. Therefore, I'm going to have to compromise. I'm going to have to do the pragmatic thing. I've seen that happen to certain areas, for instance, like marriage. Yeah, I know what your word says. I'm supposed to marry only believers, but this guy's good. He's a good guy. He's got a good job. Comes from a great family. And I just don't see reformed men. I don't think they exist anymore, God. I don't think you can provide one for me. So I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to marry. And in that moment, we refuse to trust the Lord's providence. And instead, we take something expecting, well, this will be the means by which I obtain the blessings I need. And we move a curse instead of a blessing into our lives. And one that will be very difficult to recover from. And you can be led by your enemies into making that kind of pragmatic decision about almost anything. Now, let me therefore set before those of you who do know the Lord, who trust him, some things that I pray will help you to avoid those traps of pragmatism, avoid those traps of compromise, avoid those traps of practical atheism, where you disbelieve the Lord and his providence, and you end up taking that which you think you need instead of waiting upon him. The first thing is this. Remember, always remember who the ultimate owner of all things is in the first place. Who is that? Who is the owner of all things, ultimately? All the cattle, all the sheep. All the goods, all the worlds. Who is the owner, kids? Do you know? God. God is the owner. All property, everything in creation, ultimately belongs to God. Morton Smith, a theologian at GPTS, explains why. He says, before the act of creation, nothing existed. All property that now exists was the result of God's commanding it to come into being. Thus, in the ultimate sense, God is the only natural proprietor. Man's right to property is based upon God's gift of the world to man. Rightly understood, you're not owners, you're stewards. He has placed it in your hands. Many of you will be familiar with the story of the Lord of the Rings. Maybe if I can use this example to explain it to you. The Boromir and his brother and his father were not the rightful kings of the kingdom that they ruled over. Aragorn was the rightful king. He was the rightful descendant of the kings. Boromir and his brothers were merely stewards. And therefore, it was Aragorn's property ultimately. Just in the same way, we too are stewards. of that which God has given into our hands to rule over. And so we should treat it with respect as that which is ultimately His property. Who would gamble with the Lord's money, for instance, if we really did think of it as His money that He's given me to superintend? I dare say nobody would be that bold. But the problem is we think of it as our money. This is the money that I got. This is the money that I worked for. This is my money. I earned it. It's mine, 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 mine. I can do with it what I want. But properly understood, there is nothing that is truly ours in a final sense. All of it belongs to God and has been given to us as a gift. And He expects us to use it wisely. And He will demand an accounting for all the things that He has given to us. There is a real sense in which we are simply stewards. Certain things belong to us, other things belong to our neighbors, and we are not to confuse them. But those things are given to us, and we are to be good stewards of those things. Second thing to set before you, your greatest asset in this area will be to know that if you love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that He knows what you need. And He has promised to provide what you need. And He will cause all things, the good things and the bad things, to work together for your good. And therefore, you need to be remembering that and culturing contentment with the things that you have been given to be stewards over. Be content with what He has placed in your hands at any given time. That sometimes, brothers and sisters, when we have a lack, will be very difficult. It'll be difficult for us to be content with what we have. But be very wary in this area, because discontent is the gateway drug, if I can put it that way, to theft. It is that which inevitably leads us to covet. It is the opening for a myriad of different sins, more than just theft, for instance. Discontentment with our lot in life can lead us, for instance, also into things like adultery. It can lead us into false worship. It can lead us into blasphemy. It can lead us into all sorts of things, but it can certainly lead us into theft. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to First Timothy, Freudian slip. First Timothy chapter 6. I want to read to you what Paul had to say about contentment and its importance. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, the heart's inclination towards it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I can honestly say this, that in all my time as a pastor, all my time counseling, I have never seen somebody who has fallen into sin who has not first been discontent about their lot in life. It's not like, I am so happy with the Lord. He is doing such wonderful things in my family and in my life, and I couldn't be happier. And oh, by the way, I'm going to go have a That just generally is not the progression. Or, you know, thank you, Lord, for providing for all of my needs. I accept that while I don't have a lot of stuff, You've given me everything that I need, and I'm going to go carjack this person now. That is not what happens. We feel discontent. My job isn't enough. My family is certainly not enough. I need more. More than that, I deserve more. And so we go out and we take. It's discontentment that leads us into that. Thirdly, be content with your job. Sometimes that is very difficult. Be content with it, though, and do not be given over to laziness. The bizarre thing is, some of the most discontent people that I have ever met in my entire life are some of the most immobile as well. Some people who, for instance, are unemployed and have no desire to seek employment, I tend to find are the most put out when you ask them to work. The most discontent with their situation in life. Brothers and sisters, laziness never produces any good fruits, and it is something that inevitably leads to discontentment. And also, there is a great truth in that old saying, The devil makes work for idle hands to do. That too has been my experience. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12 says this: For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. If I can just make one social comment here. One of the greatest evils that we have done to our nation, and I know I'm going to get in trouble by saying this, is paying people not to work. If a man does not work, let him not eat. It is a wonderful rule. And it is one of the reasons why we desperately need to reform our welfare system. I literally have people calling me who are able-bodied, who have no impediment whatsoever to their working, but yet want me to provide them with money to pay their utilities and so on. Want you, actually, not me. It's your money that you have been given to steward. They want us to pay for utilities. They want us to pay for the things that they should be paying for. And they've learned to depend upon other people to pay their way through life. Now, we are not doing them any favors if we make it possible for them to live a life of indolence, to live a life of addictions, to live a life, in some cases, of pursuing just awful things. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. Now, we should be filled with compassion for those who have a genuine need, for those who are in economic distress, for those who, through no fault of their own, perhaps through sickness, through a sudden disaster, are in a terrible strait, and we should be willing to help them. We should be willing, anybody, particularly within the household of God, who has genuine need. Paul makes it very clear that the widows who really have need need to be provided for by the church, for instance. And that should be one of our desires, to see that none of our brothers and sisters are starving or suffering want or lack. But we may not, and we must not, provide for those who are unwilling to provide for themselves or provide for their own families. It was spoken of as a greater evil than what the Gentiles got up to when a Christian man would not provide for his own family. That is something that we must do. And fourthly, remember that the material things that we so fervently desire cannot be held on to anyway. You can try this. Experiment with it yourself. Try taking something out of this world. Try taking something material with you into the afterlife. The Egyptians tried it, and we see in the museums how grandly they failed. Doesn't work, brothers and sisters. You can hold on to nothing in this world. Remember that ultimately, dust you are, and to dust you return. And you cannot take any of the other dust with you. You cannot. As Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We should all be able to confess that and understand the truth behind it. And finally, above all, do not allow your hearts to be captivated, taken captive, ensnared, enslaved, to become idolaters of things like money or power or worldly goods or any of the things that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to shove in front of you and say, here, love this, not God. Whether it be the adulation of men, whether it be whatever the world says we all need, anything can be used as an idol to turn your heart away from God, to ensnare you. And when you do that, you are guilty of theft, because you are robbing God of the worship that He deserves, and you are robbing yourself at the same time. You're robbing yourself of hope. You're robbing yourself of happiness. And if you progress in that, ultimately you are robbing yourself of salvation. Now, we know that if anybody becomes an unbeliever, it means they were never a believer in the first place. But so many of the children of the church end up becoming enslaved by the world, enslaved by things, enslaved by all of these fleeting things that are here today and gone tomorrow, and that have no lasting value. And it breaks my heart to see when that happens, because they are turning their back on this glorious heritage, these wonderful promises that are set before them in the Word, that are given to the children of believing parents. They're turning their back on them and saying, I want none of that. I'll take the baubles. I'll take the beads. I'm going to give up the real gold and go for the plastic substitute. And it never, ever is what they're looking for, and it never provides contentment. It is just another example of those terrible broken cisterns that we spoke of this morning. And I speak from experience. I've gone through a lot of the baubles, and I've been from broken cistern to broken cistern. Kids, trust me. There is nothing that will fulfill and give you contentment like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will satisfy your ultimate needs like Christ. There is nothing that will carry you home to heaven but Christ. Nothing else in this world, therefore, is worth giving up Christ. Nothing. Is there anyone on earth who can love you as well as He? Trust me, the answer to that is no. And therefore, do not turn your back on Him. Do not turn your back on the privileges you have been given. Now, kids, let me give you one instruction that I want to speak to the younger kids in particular, because I know that the big abstractions are sometimes difficult for them to get their hands around. I want to give you an example from the life of an actual person that I hope will set you on the right path and will show you the consequences of determining to take what the Lord has not given into your hands. Samuel Kilpin he gives an account of his early life, and he tells us that when he was 7 years old, he was left by his parents for a little while in charge of the shop, and he heard a man outside on the street selling these beautiful little lambs, and he was crying out, "Little lambs and all white and clean at 1 penny each." And he looked at these little lambs and he said to himself, "I really want one of them." But of course he didn't have any money. So he put his hand into the cash drawer for the shop, and he took a penny out, and he ran out to the man, and he bought this lamb. He made that purchase. Now, his mother was very wise, and she asked him, "Where did you get the money to buy this little lamb? It's a beautiful little lamb." She inquired how he had come by the money, and he told her a lie. He evaded the question, he says, with something like a lie. And he writes, "In God's sight, it was a lie. As I kept back the truth, the lamb was placed on the chimney shelf and much admired. To me, though, it was a source of inexpressible anguish. Continually there sounded in my ears and heart, 'Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie.' Guilt and darkness overcame my mind, and in sore agony of soul, I went to a hayloft. The place is now perfectly in my recollection, and there prayed and pleaded with groaning that could not be uttered for mercy and pardon. I entreated mercy for Jesus' sake. With joy and transport, I left the loft from a believing application of the text, 'Thy sins that are many are all forgiven thee.' I went to my mother, told her what I had done, sought her forgiveness, and I burnt the lamb while she wept over her young penitent." Kilpin later went on to become a gospel minister, brothers and sisters. So the Lord can even take dire circumstances like that and use them for good. What is needed, though, is repentance and belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, there is no sin, kids, that the blood of Christ cannot cover. There is no sin so great that His grace is not greater still. And all you need to do at any given time is return. To take the advice, for instance, He gave to the Laodicean church, repent and come back to me. He will always receive you. While you have breath in your bodies, remember, repentance is open to you. Remember that. And I pray that you would not be bringing those curses upon yourself that come with things like theft. Trust me, there is nothing that they can provide that is better than a clear conscience and the love of Christ. Let's go before the Lord, who does save us by His grace. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would grant us contentment. I pray You would grant that to the adults and the children here. And that You would help us as we go through life to remember that You do mean us good and not evil. That You are the good God who has worked all things for the good of those that love You. And so while things may hurt, while we may be in need, while we may be in the furnace, that compromise and pragmatism, that these things will never do us any good. Remind us that nobody can ever love us as well as You do. No one can ever provide for us as well as You can. And nobody has set our destiny and future as perfectly as You have. Help us, therefore, to trust in You and to walk by faith and not by sight towards that eternal reward. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.